Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. Nehemiah 4, 9. We are still in fellowship because we just finished the Eucharist. And it starts out with, but we pray to our God, and because of them, we sent up a guard against them day and night. Now, Nehemiah, of course, is a very smart individual, and he realizes that you conduct yourself as a normal human being. And a normal human being understands that you have to have a military, you have to have a guard in this case. They just didn't sit on the wall and eat peanuts and say, well, God will deliver us. So you do your duty, you just act like a normal person in things that you do in life. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. So if you've got enemies that are trying to discourage you or try to hinder what you're doing, in this case, you would set up a guard. And that's what he did. Thus in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. So you had some naysayers saying that we can't do it, we can't do it, we can't do it. But there are people out there with wheelbarrows that are doing it. And so they are doing their duty. And doing your duty, of course, is critically important for the believer. You cannot wish to do more, and you should never wish to do less. Verse 10, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. And that's what the rumor is going around. It can't be done, can't be done, can't be done. Verse 11, our enemy said, they will come, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. So these are Jews on the outside, the outskirts of the land, and they're streaming into the city, because remember we studied last time, the Ammonites and the other tribes round about, the other peoples, they're basically conspiring to get together, and they're going to attack the place and do great harm to the builders and stop it all. So these Jews are coming in with these rumors. And of course, when you have a problem, and this is obviously a problem, what do you do? Well, you use the faith rest technique. The faith rest technique, of course, was the primary system where the Jews exercised their spiritual life in the Old Testament. They rebounded like we do. What happened when they rebound? Well, they went into this relationship with God that's based on the faith rest technique. Our relationship, of course, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit because they were not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We are indwelled and we can be filled. We can't lose the indwelling, but you can lose the filling. So we use faith rest as well, but we also have a supernatural existence or way of life far beyond what they had. We had all the things they had, and we have more. So they've got to use the faith rest technique, because obviously they have a problem. They've got to recall the doctrines, and then they got to respond to the problem. Remember the 8 R's. So what you do, of course, is you trust in the Lord, but you take normal precautions. Verse 13, then I, this is Nehemiah, stationed men in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. People generally fight better when they're fighting with their kinfolk. And this is a phenomenon that has existed even in this country up until World War I. Before World War I, troops were sectioned off according to companies and regiments that came from the same region, same town, same area. And many times this would keep them, of course, standing to their positions, because they didn't want to be called a coward by people in the community. And if your brother's there, your uncle, it gave them extra incentive to fight alongside their kinfolk. And that's what they did here. That was very smart on Jeremiah's part. He kept the families and their swords and spears and bows all together, because now you're not just protecting the nation, you're protecting your family, the kids, the wives, and everything else that's right behind you, and you're going to fight a lot harder. Verse 14, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. So he sees the fear amongst the people that are doing the building, because they're being caused to be afraid by their own lack of reliance on the Lord. And so he stands up and gives them a speech. I rose and spoke to the nobles, verse 14, the officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And of course, this speech has been given many times on many battlefields by commanders to the troops. This is a very common refrain for commanders in every age, in every battle, because that you're trying to do, of course, is inspire these people. So the first thing he says, remember, God's on your side, and he's awesome. And then part two, you're fighting for the protection of your very families. And some people might respond to the first one if you have Bible doctrine, you're a mature believer, but everybody should be able to respond to the second one, because even unbelievers have family, and unbelievers will fight for the family. But this is your duty as unto the Lord. And of course, this is a test for these people. And God, of course, in the Old Testament gave lots of tests to the Jews, lots of tests. Remember when he first took them out of the of Egypt, and they had the sea come down and wipe out the Egyptian light cavalry, which we call chariots. Well, God immediately led them off to a place where there's no water. It was a test. What are you going to do? Well, of course, they flunked that test. These people are getting a test as well. Now, God could wipe out these Ammonites and all these other people, the surrounding tribes, the Arabs, the Ashdodites, without a problem. But he allows them to be there to test these people. Same with us. God could wipe out all your problems in a heartbeat, not a problem at all. But he allows them to remain to test you, to test the Bible doctrine in your soul. Because you can't be tested unless you have something to test against. And so he leaves these people there. He leaves the rumors. He allows these people to come in and spread all these things. And of course, he's speaking through Nehemiah, who's a fantastic leader. Nehemiah is like the George Washington of his day. And of course, he's a man that he's a mature believer. We're going to see later that he's appointed as governor of Judah by the Persian king as well. And for a long period of time, he was a governor. He's a cupbearer and the governor. But he was a man of the hour. But he can't do it all himself. He can't, you know, swing the sword for everybody. He's not Samson. But he is Nehemiah. And so he gives this speech. He reminds them of Bible doctrine. That's what he's doing. He's reminding them of the doctrine that they already know, and that's part of the eight R's. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. So he was also telling them that, look, we've got, this is actually a good thing, because now we know that the enemy is going to attack us, and we can prepare ourselves. That's why he put guards here and there. And therefore, the enemy couldn't do the sneak attack. And of course, the people that want to kill them would rather have a quick victory. They don't really want to die themselves. And they know if these Jews are fighting for their families, and they're in a tough spot, and they know that they're going to come, it's not going to be an easy victory. So they make calculations on their own side. Verse 16, from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. The captains are the officers. So the officers are the ones running around the wall. Remember, this wall encompasses about 50 acres of territory, and it's about 1.5 miles in length, if you looked at the length of it. And so the officers are running around, ensuring that, if you see something here, they can also shift forces because they're on interior lines. If you're on interior lines, it's much easier to fight a battle. So on the board, if you've got interior lines, you have a very short thing. If you're on exterior lines, you got a bigger thing. So it's a lot easier to fight if you're fighting on interior lines because you don't have so much to cover. You can cover this. So the enemy comes here, you can shift men over here in a very short period of time. And you can shift them from point A to point B if you're on interior lines. These people have a hard time shifting people over here to make the attack. So you always want to fight on interior lines if you possibly can. The enemy's on exterior lines. But see, they can shift real quick from one thing to the other. That's what officers do. They direct the shifting of the forces. So you can have, if you see the enemy coming here, you can shift all your forces so you have a maximum force right here. Now, of course, this is weak here and this is weak here, but you don't care about here or there because the enemy's attacking here. You can blunt them. Now, you got troubles if the enemy attacks you simultaneously from two different directions. Then you got to split your interior lines and put them here and put them here. But generally, you want to fight on interior lines. That was the problem at Gettysburg. The Confederates were on exterior lines. The Yankees had the interior lines. And they were spread out. Even though the Federals were more numerous, they had interior lines. And Lee had exterior lines. Plus, he had a lot of other issues going on during those 3 days. But that was one of the problems he had, was he's fighting on exterior lines. And that's not the good way to be. You want to be on the interior lines. And that's what Nehemiah recognizes. So Nehemiah is a genius. He's not just a smart person. He just doesn't know Bible doctrine, but he knows military strategy. And so he's putting that knowledge to use. And of course, if you have all this knowledge of military strategy, if you have a bunch of yellow bellies, it won't work anyway. They'll just run. So he's got to put backbone in the men, which he does. And he says, fear God, God's on our side. And so he puts backbone in the men. He gives them confidence because he's got, hey, I got a strategy here. And everybody can see that this guy's a smart dude, knows what he's doing. Remember last time we studied how he was using competition for different people to build different parts of the wall. They were competing. So his interior lines actually would be, if I draw the circle, I mean, they're like here. Enemy can come around here. You don't know where they're going to come from, but you can shift forces very easily. So on the board, I drew a little circle and then a big circle. The enemy's on the big circle. We're on the interior lines of the little circle. And so all these guys have their swords and they're ready at the time. Verse 17, those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. Why is the trumpeter standing near him? Well, that's how you signal things. You got a mile and a half and you got 50 acres. Well, how do you signal for everybody to go to this part of the wall? A trumpet call. Everybody can hear the trumpet. And so you, of course, have to train people in what different trumpet calls mean. If you're in the cavalry, which we used to have the cavalry right up until World War II, they had all sorts of trumpet calls. They had a trumpet call for horses to go at the trot, and a different bugle sound for horses to go at the fast trot, and then at the slow gallop, and then at the full gallop, and then go to the left, go to the right, and then quitting time, of course. Everybody liked that trumpet sound. And then chow time, and then time to go to bed, and time to get up. There was like almost 20 to 30 different trumpet sounds. And some of the old-timers would say the horses knew them better than the men, because the horse has to know them and the men have to know them. And same with these folks. So you probably have about 10 different trumpet sounds, which means go to this part of the wall, go to that part of the wall, do this, do that, do that. So you can't yell that far. So you keep the trumpeter next to you. Now, the main trumpet would do the main trumpet, and then other people would have little trumpets here to pick up the trumpet call so everybody could hear it. So they were ready. They were locked and loaded. They had it all planned out, and they had done all that they could do to prepare. And they knew, of course, that that's what Christians do. You prepare yourself. You go and take the SAT. You just don't say, well, I'm good. God's on my side. Dude, it won't work out too well for you. You study. You do the best you can and then put it in God's hand. And you know if you look back over your life, even though that you did this and did that and did the other thing, you shouldn't be as successful as you are. Because God controls things. And yes, he does drop things in your lap, but he expects you to study, to be the, again, Christians are expected to be model citizens. And model citizens do these things. These are the laws of divine institutions. And the law of divine institutions endorses having a military and using that military. So these are believers that are operating under the laws of the divine institutions and they're doing their duty. We've got here verse 19. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And that's true. You do your duty as unto the Lord, and the Lord's on your side. The Lord's on the side of prepared people or unprepared people. Prepared people. And that's what Paul said. He said, why am I the greatest of all the apostles? And he told us the answer. Because I'm pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. I'm faithful. He was prepared. How did he get prepared? Well, he didn't open his mouth and start teaching Bible class for years after he was saved. He went out to Arabia and studied and studied and studied. He was already a genius. But he studied and studied as he prepared himself before he went out. And that's the problem with many people. They go off half-cocked. They're not prepared to do anything. And so you prepare yourself to whatever you're going to do. And God will fight for us. Absolutely true. Now, many times God fights for the unprepared as well, the grace of God. But he expects believers to prepare themselves as best they can. And when God's on your side, you can't lose. Even if the other side is extremely numerous, you still can't lose. Leviticus chapter 26. A couple of you will chase 10,000 of these people. Just be prepared. I'll take care of the rest of it. So being prepared means you trust in God and you keep your powder dry. Verse 21. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. This tells you that they're working from sun up to sundown. Sun up to sun, no siesta time. They're working, 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 working. Verse 22. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So they switched out. Guard by night, laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. The water, we've got to have water. So they didn't even put on their pajamas. They wanted to get this wall done. Because once the wall is up and running, then you're pretty much good to go. The wall will discourage any enemies, and you don't need to have a lot of people protecting the wall. Because they're going to have a hard time getting over that wall. By the time they start to get over it, you can mobilize whatever you need to mobilize real easily. But if you've got a half a wall, quarter of a wall, or the gates are broken in, yeah, you've got some problems. That's the time that the enemy should have attacked. Why didn't the enemy attack? Well, God's on your side. Enemy never attacked him. They had overwhelming forces, but they didn't attack them. And the Jews didn't have to fight. They didn't have to shoot a single arrow. They were prepared to fight, but they didn't. Why not? God controls history. God was testing these people. So they prepared themselves, and God protected them, as he promised that he would. And so that's where we have it there. And they're, again, they didn't stop until the job was done. They didn't stop until the job was done. They weren't quitters. Because you'll find that if you quit one or two things in life, you'll be a quitter for almost everything you do in life. Never quit. Whatever it is, just don't give up. Because quitting is can be contagious. It can be very contagious. And again, do not fear. The more things you fear, the more things you fear. Now, everybody has fears and phobias, but don't let them get the better of you. Conquer them. Don't let it conquer you. And that's true with everything. You should not be, don't let anything conquer you. You conquer it. Verse 5, chapter 5. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of the wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. In other words, you've got a lot of people now. The Jews have been in the land for 100+ years and they're multiplying again. And, of course, you've got a lot of people. You've got to feed all these people. And they've got to eat, and they've got to live. They've got to have these type of things. 3, there were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. And, of course, there's a lot of people, so there's more people eating the land, eating off the land. And, of course, when you have bad times, and it's called the weather, they had global warming back then, believe it or not. It's called the weather. And you don't store up enough, and you're going to have some hard times. Obviously, you have to borrow. You have to do different things here. And if it comes to it, you're going to have to mortgage your fields or your vineyards to get money to buy extra food from other people. Verse 4, also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. The king, of course, is the Persian king, and you got to pay the tax. You got to pay the annual taxes, and everybody has a tax they have to pay to the Persian king. Verse 5, now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So, who are they selling their fields and vineyards to? Other Jews. Rich Jews would buy up the fields and vineyards, and of course they got them at an advantage. You got to pay your taxes. I know you got to pay your taxes. And I'm going to charge you a lot of money. These are crooked capitalists. Capitalism, of course, goes with the divine institutions, but not crooked capitalists. So you had crooked Jewish capitalists that were profiting off their own people, is what we have here. And Nehemiah, of course, is looked up to by everybody, the officers, the nobles, the people. Remember, he's the cupbearer. He's the one that brought all the materials. He's the one that had the Persian guard. He's the one that gives the good advice. He's the one that got the wall built. He's a doer. And so they're all looking to him. The Jews don't have a king. They haven't had a king. Their last king had his eyes put out by the Chaldeans in Babylon, Zedekiah. And their next king is going to be Jesus Christ. They've not had a king since that time. They have different administrators and nobles, officers, things like that, but they don't have a king. The closest thing they got to a king right now is Nehemiah. They're all looking up to Nehemiah for advice and what to do, and so they're complaining to him. They're not complaining to the officials and the nobles, because a lot of the officials and nobles are on the take as well. Verse 6, then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them. When he says I consulted with myself, he's thinking this thing over. Remember, when he first got word that things are rough in Jerusalem, he's in Susa. He probably got word in December of 446, and he planned on what to do. He thought about it very carefully, what to do. And of course, he developed his plan. He's going to ask the king for assistance. But that didn't happen until April of the next year, 445, Nisan. That's the month, and that would be April. And when he finally made his request, why? Because he thought he didn't go off half-cocked. He was always a thoughtful person. He got the problem, and he sat down, and he said, okay, let me plug in Bible doctrine to the problem. Because you got to know when to hold them and when to fold them. It's just like playing cards. Many times we in life we're faced with decisions. It's easy to choose between right and wrong. What if you got two wrongs? Which way do you choose? You can be right and you can be wrong at the same time. Somebody could owe you a lot of money. It's right for you to take them to court. But maybe in certain cases it would be wrong for you to take them to court. Just let them go. See, that was a dilemma with Onesimus in the book of Philemon, where Paul, of course, Onesimus in Philemon, the context there was a slave, of course, who had escaped. And the owner had every right to put the slave back into chains. That wouldn't be wrong. But there was another right called grace. Let him go. But either way he went, he'd be right. But if he went one way, he'd be wrong. We studied the letter of Philemon before. So you've got to understand the circumstances, because on some occasions, it's wrong to do the right thing. So you've got to think about it. So that's what he consulted himself. What do I need to do here? Is it my business to really involve myself in this issue? Is probably the first thing he said. And the second thing he said, yeah, it looks like it is falling on me, because I'm looking like the person that's getting stuff done around here, and the Lord sent me here for a purpose. I know that this is a wrong, so I'm going to speak out against it. I'm going to advocate. So I consulted myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, the nobles and the rulers should have took care of this stuff. They know what's going on. They should have put their hammer down on these people. They've got local laws. They've got local customs, but they didn't. Some of them are too afraid, because people like to bow down to rich people. You know that. If you got a lot of money, then people don't want to offend you, because they want to get some of your money. So they tiptoe around you. If you got any rich relatives, you've seen that happen all the time. Don't want to say anything about a rich relative, because they might cut me out of the will, or they might not pass on this or pass on that. And so the same thing. People listen to rich people. They don't listen to poor people. Because rich people, of course, is all different factors involved. But these people weren't doing their job, so Nehemiah said, I'm going to do it for you. You are exacting usury, each from his brother. Usury means they're charging exorbitant amounts for loaning the money. They're cheating people. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, verse 8, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. So he's talking about redeeming our Jewish brothers. Nehemiah brought with him a big cash settlement, of course. He collected money from the Jews in the Iranian, the Persian Empire, and brought it to their aid, just as Paul did in his day. He wasn't supposed to bring it, but God the Holy Spirit did want money to be raised for the believers in Jerusalem. That was an exception to the general rule of get a job. So he's telling these people basically that you're selling your own people into slavery when other people are trying to buy them out. Again, verse 9, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Verse 10, and likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Yeah, you can loan, and you can get a small percentage back on the loan, but not exorbitant amounts of money. That's what usury is. 11, please, like your credit card. You have, some people have credit cards, like 30%. That would be usury almost. Of course, the way to beat that is just don't pay off your credit card every month. You don't have to pay anything. I think we have a finance show on the radio, and he says, I'm all against credit cards. I'm all for credit cards. I get a credit card. I pay it off every month. I never carry a balance on the credit card, ever. And I've got a 2% back, cash back thing, so I actually make money on my credit cards. But I think he does that. I forget that advisory guy on some phony blunt show. But because he knows most people, they're not that disciplined. Their eyes are bigger than their stomach, and they want something, just charge it. We'll just, you know, pay the minimum payment this month. And you don't realize you're paying the minimum payment, yeah, times 10, times 20. So whenever that new thing you bought, you end up paying three times the amount of what it was if you would have just saved money and bought it in a normal fashion. Anyway, that's another story. So he says, verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you are extracting from them. Then they said, we will give it back, and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. Amen means I believe it. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Now, some of these people made the promise they're going to give it back. Do you think all of them gave it back? No. It's easy to say one thing and do the other. And a lot of these people are so rich, it doesn't, that money doesn't impact their lifestyle at all. Yet it helps out the people that they've been cheating. So basically, they're just paying back what they've been cheating on. And they're not going to be deprived of they might not be able to take, the extra chariot trip to the oasis in the next city next year. But oh well, you're going to have to go somewhere else. Okay, so it must be time to quit. My voice is going out with her head bowed and her eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.